Well, we come to the portion of the worship service where we look into the Word of God and study God's Word together and feast upon His Word. Take your Bible and turn to two places with me, Psalm 110 and then Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to read a little bit of Psalm 110, and then I will also read a little bit at the end of Hebrews chapter 7. As you're turning there, again, to those of you that are visiting Christ Fellowship, welcome to you. It is our honor to have you. As a church family, Christ Fellowship Bible Church exists to glorify God. And we do that by preaching the Word, by evangelizing the lost, by discipling the saved, and by obeying Jesus Christ, all by the power of the Spirit. That's our mission statement. That's who we are. That's what we're about. And we exist to make much of Jesus Christ and to glorify Him and to magnify Him. Let's do that this evening. Psalm 110, I want to read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 7. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And I'll read the portion that I will preach verse by verse through tonight, verses 23 to 28. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds the priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. The Bible says in Exodus 34 and verse 7 that God will not leave the guilty unpunished. Later on in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, Moses writes, God will by no means clear the guilty. Numbers chapter 5 and verse 6. God said, speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, that person is guilty. James 2 verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, he has become guilty of all. Oh, that dreadfully true word, guilty, guilty, guilty. We are guilty. You are guilty. I am guilty. To be guilty means that we are blameworthy. It means that you're at fault. It means that you're responsible. It means that we are accountable to God. It means that we are liable, that we are condemnable. We are reproachable. We are sinful. So then God was right when the prophet Nahum said in Nahum chapter 1 verse 3, God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So what can be done? What can be done if you're guilty, if I'm guilty, if you're born guilty, if all of us are guilty together, what can be done? Well, we have a church catechism. Families, I trust that you're going through that. I hope you have a copy. If you don't, see me and I'll be sure to give you one. In our church catechism, question 55, the question is this: why do you need Christ as a priest? And here's the answer: because I am guilty. I need a priest because I'm guilty. I'm guilty. When we think about the Bible and we think about the priests that God has raised up, the basic function of the priest in the Old Testament was to offer a sacrifice. When you think about a priest and all the different priests of the Hebrew Bible, think about this. The basic function of the priest was to offer a sacrifice. And when you think about that priesthood then, that when the priest offered the sacrifice, it really accomplished two things. Number one, it brought access to God. And number two, it brought forgiveness of sin. This is hugely important. Because for a guilty sinner to come to God, you must satisfy the justice of God through your perfect obedience to His law. And you must be able to pay the full price for your own sins. And you can't do that. And I can't do that. Nobody can do that. But Christ did them both. It's like what the Apostle John says very simply and in a very concise way in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, when John says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What a great verse. The blood of Jesus, the Son of God, cleanses us from all sin. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. What does it mean that we are guilty and that we have a priest? What does it mean that we should have satisfied the justice of God through the perfect obedience to the law and paid the full price for our sins, and we can't do either of those? But we have a priest who has done both. We are studying the offices of Christ. Last week, we began with part one, looking at the functions of Christ, the roles of Christ, three of the offices of Christ. And last week, we looked at Christ as our prophet. He is our prophet. And tonight, we are looking at Jesus as our priest. And next week, we will behold him as our king. But tonight, we're focusing on the reality that Jesus is our priest. Priests were set apart for God's work of service. The priests were sanctified through the shedding of blood. They were even sanctified by even wearing clean garments. They had to have new clothes when they did their priestly work. If you think about a priest, boil it down to this in your mind. A priest was a mediator. A priest was a go-between. He was an advocate. He was an intercessor or a bridge. He was an intermediary. He was a peacemaker, a reconciler. He was a surety. It's like the way Paul says it in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There is one God and one mediator. One mediator between God and men. Who is it? It's the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So when we talk about the priesthood of Christ, the priestly work of Christ, we are talking about the one who is our mediator, the one who is our bridge to God, the one who is our advocate. The book of Hebrews begins this way. In Hebrews 1, toward the end of verse 3, the writer says, when he had made purification of sins. That's what a priest does. He makes purification of sins. The priesthood of Christ is a theme which we can't exhaust tonight. Sorry, we can't do it. It's a theme that time can't exhaust. It's a theme that heaven itself can't even fully exhaust. Because tonight, it's like we are launching into the galaxies of the person of Christ and the redemption of Christ and the atonement of Christ and the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us at Calvary. So really, as we turn to Hebrews chapter 7 here in just a couple of moments, I suppose a good call to worship is Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1, when the author counsels us to consider Jesus, the high priest of our confession. Consider him. That's what we want to do tonight. We want to consider our high priest. But before we get there, let's begin earlier in biblical revelation with the priesthood in the Old Testament. Still, by way of introduction, I want to give you a couple of sort of bullet points to help you kind of wrap your mind around what a priest was and what a priest did. Because priests in the Old Testament had to be impeccably pure. They had to be impeccably pure. I think of Exodus chapter 28, when God was telling Moses as to how he must build the tabernacle. In Exodus 28, that you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. And Aaron shall wear these garments to be consecrated so that he might minister as a priest to me. You better be pure if you're going to be a priest. You better be pure. Even in the garments that they wore. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. The high priests came from the Aaronic priesthood. And there were many roles that these priests had. Let me just give you a few of the roles. Many of this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 33 and Deuteronomy chapter 17. But let me list what a priest did. Number one, a priest was one who received and kept revelation from God and then was able to teach the people. You say, but I thought a prophet did that. Well, that's true. A prophet gave God's word, but priests were those who received and taught the people, according to Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 and 10. Not only did they receive revelation from God and teach the people, the primary role of a priest was to offer sacrifices. They were to offer sacrifices. It was a bloody work. And there was a lot of death and a lot of animals and a lot of blood shed. Also, priests had to, number four, they had to intercede for the people. They would bring the congregation of Israel before God, and they functioned as intercessors, as mediators, bringing the people before God in his presence. Exodus 28 talks about how the high priest did that. Also, we read in Deuteronomy 17 that priests were those who judged controversies, even legal disputes. They were sort of like the judges, in a sense, of the ancient Israelite society. They also entered the holy place, and we read about that in Luke chapter 1, the Christmas story, when Zechariah the priest entered to offer incense on the altar of incense. They would make sure the table of showbread had the bread each day, and the lampstand had the oil that was needed. That was their job, to enter the holy place and to keep the worship in the temple functioning regularly. Once a year was the high point. Once a year was the high point. And in the Hebrew Bible, our Jewish friends also call it Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 is all about this day where the high priest would go into the very innermost holy of holies with blood and make atonement for his sins and for the sins of the whole nation of Israel. Remarkably, we learn a lot about the priesthood from three key chapters. Probably in your Bible reading plan, when you start here this week, you'll come here in about a month or so. Leviticus chapters 8 to 10 are really three key chapters that deal with the priesthood. Let me condense it for you. Leviticus chapter 8 says this: the priest must be holy. That's the key point of Leviticus chapter 8. The priest better be consecrated. He must be holy. He must be set apart. He must be distinct from the world, distinct from the culture, distinct from all that is unclean, because he is functioning as the mediator between God and the people. And then in Leviticus chapter 9, we see the commencement of the priesthood. Through Aaron, the high priesthood would come from him. Leviticus chapter 9 talks about the beginning of the high priesthood. And then right after that, in Leviticus chapter 10, there are two guys that try to do their priestly work in an unclean way. I think in the context, they were drunk. Nadab and Abihu. Two of the four sons of Aaron, the high priest, they come to offer strange fire before God. God has just established the high priesthood. God has told them how they ought to minister, and they did worship the way that they wanted, and God killed them on the spot. The priesthood is all over the Hebrew Bible. And the priests had to be pure because they were the mediators. They were the intercessors. They were the ones who offered sacrifices. And then as the biblical revelation continues to unfold, you come to Psalm 110 that I just read a little bit earlier, which is a messianic psalm. The Psalm 110 is where David is speaking of a greater one to come. The Lord, Yahweh, he has said to my Lord, to my Messiah, David, you're the king. There's nobody greater than you except for the Messiah. The Lord has said to my Lord, my Messiah, sit at my right hand. That's the kingship of Messiah. And then in verse 4, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I read for you Psalm 110 just a little bit ago. Out of any Old Testament text, Psalm 110 is the most quoted scripture in the whole New Testament. It's not only the most quoted, it's also the most alluded to section in the whole New Testament. Jesus loved this psalm. Paul loved the psalm. Peter loved this psalm. All the gospel writers, they love Psalm 110. Why? Because it points to the coming of Christ, our King, and Christ, our priest. James Montgomery Boyce said, Psalm 110 is the greatest of all the messianic psalms. One Puritan, Edward Reynolds, wrote 500 pages on that one psalm. Amazing. The priest. Why would God, the Father, say to the coming Messiah, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek? That's what we want to talk about tonight. We want to talk about this great, grand, glorious reality that Jesus is our priest. He is our priest. And really tonight, what I hope to do, what I hope to accomplish in Hebrews chapter 7 with you is show you how Jesus is your priest. And I have a number of points here. I have six descriptive words that will answer the question, how is Jesus your priest? What kind of a priest is he? Six words. And that's going to be our outline that will carry us through Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to the end. This is an amazing portion of God's word. It is deep. It is profound. And in heaven, you will remember this. Because we read about the worship and singing in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, and they remember that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain. So let's listen well to what it means that Jesus is your priest. How is he a priest? What kind of a priest is he? The six descriptive words that we will look at tonight, I'm going to read them quickly and I'll go through them as we progress. Number one, he is your permanent priest. Number two, he is your propitiating priest. Number three, he is your praying priest. Number four, he is your pure priest. Number five, he is your perfect priest. And then number six, he is your preeminent priest. If you didn't catch all of that, that's okay. I'll repeat it as we go through tonight. Number one, let's begin with the first descriptive word of what it means for Jesus to be your priest. Number one, Jesus is your permanent priest. He is your permanent priest. And what is so remarkable, and it's kind of obvious when you read the Old Testament, and it's probably so obvious that you don't even stop to even think much about it, but there is one primary disqualifier for every priest in the Old Testament. Guess what it was? Death. Death. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 23. The former priests, that is all the priests of old, on the one hand, they existed in great numbers. Well, because they were prevented by death from continuing. The priesthood came through the line of Aaron, and they died, and the priesthood passed on to their sons, and then it went to their sons, and then when they died, it went to their sons, and so on. A common priest would serve from 30 to 50 years of age, and then his work was done. He was to retire after that. A priest of the house of Aaron who became high priest, they would hold their office of high priesthood for life. Maybe we can illustrate it like this with a simple image of a funeral. You've all been there. I've been there. We understand funerals. God gives a dramatic funeral way back in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 20. Because in Numbers chapter 20, in verses 23 to 29, you have the death of the very first high priest, namely Aaron. We read in Numbers chapter 20 that Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his priestly garments and put them on his son Eleazar. And then Aaron will be gathered to his people and he will die. So they go up the mountain together. And after Moses had stripped Aaron of his priestly garments, he put them on Aaron's son Eleazar, and then Aaron died on the mountaintop, and all the house of Israel wept and mourned for 30 days. A funeral. It's like God was impressing upon the people of Israel the fact that your priesthood represents a dying priesthood. It's a good one. God designed it, but it's a dying priesthood. Josephus, the first century historian, tells us that there were 83 high priests from Aaron, the first high priest, all the way down to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. 83 high priests. They came, they died, their sons became high priests, they died, and on it went until the temple was destroyed. But look at verse 24. Do you see that little contrasting word in verse 24? But Jesus? All the former priests died. All of them passed on. They were prevented by death from continuing. Verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he holds the priesthood permanently. The word permanently means unalterably. It can't be changed. It can't be anything but permanent. Jesus' priesthood never alters. It never changes. Spurgeon said, Christian, here is your comfort. That you have only one priest and he ever lives. He had no predecessor and he will have no successor. Because he ever lives personally to exercise the office of high priest on our behalf. So, Christian, as you read verses 23 about the former priests who came and they died, and then their sons came and they died, not so with Jesus. He holds his priesthood permanently. Your priest, Jesus, is a permanent priest. You and I are going to die. All the priests of old died. But the position and the role and the function and the office of Jesus as priest goes on permanently. Now, with that in mind, stick it in the back of your mind, because I'm going to teach continuing on now. What does it mean that he is our priest? And then remember, he's a permanent priest. He's a permanent priest. He is a permanent. He never, ever fades away. So number one, he is your permanent priest. Number two, Jesus is your propitiating priest. I love this word, propitiation. Jesus is your propitiating priest. You say, what does that mean? Look at verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 7 right here in your Bible. Therefore, Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. He is able to save. That's good news, isn't it? Did you see that phrase in your Bible? He is able to save. You know why that's good news? Because the same wording is found in John 6:44. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You can't come to God. You're not able to come to God. But right here in Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able. You're not able. He is able. He is able to save. And notice verse 25. He is able to save. I have forever. If you have the ESV or the King James, it has to the uttermost. It's an interesting phrase that the Hebrews author brings out. He is able to save unto completeness, unto all the completions, unto all the extremities. Jesus is able to save. What do you mean? He's able to take the wrath of God that you deserve. That's propitiation. You see, propitiation is Jesus satisfying the divine wrath. Jesus placating the divine wrath. He exhausted the divine wrath. That's the doctrine of propitiation. Every one of your sins is a sin against an infinite God. So every one of your sins deserves an infinite punishment from God's holy anger and his holy justice. Think of what hell is like for all non-believers. And yet the text says Jesus is able to save completely. He's able to save to the uttermost. Matthew Henry said, this ever-living high priest is able to save you to the uttermost in all times, in all cases, in every juncture. Jesus saves you effectually. He doesn't just make salvation possible. Perfectly accomplishes your salvation. But not for everybody. Look carefully at verse 25. It's qualified. Verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever. Who? Those who draw near to God through him. These are the ones that Jesus saves. These are the ones that Jesus makes propitiation for. Those who draw near to God. Now, the Bible doesn't say those who draw near to the church. The Bible doesn't say those who draw near to a theological system. It's not those who draw near to a theology degree. It's not those who draw near to high morality. Have you drawn near to God through Christ? Not just for what God gives you, but for who he is. Have you drawn near to God so that you can say with David, my soul thirsts for the living God. The nearness of God is my good. One thing I desire, to behold the beauty of God. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to what lies ahead. Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. It's one thing to draw near to religion. That's easy. It's something very different to draw near to God. There are many people that draw near to the decrees, but not to the deliverer himself. Many people that try to draw near to all the laws. Let me just keep what the Bible says and I'm good. I'm good. I'm okay. I do what the Bible says. I keep the Ten Commandments. I'm good. But you don't draw near to him as your Lord. Verse 25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. What about you tonight? Have you drawn near to God through Jesus Christ? You can't draw near to God through your baptism, through your family, through your pastor. You can't draw near to God through your elders. You can't draw near to God through your conduct. You can't. But have you drawn near to God through Christ? That's why Hebrews 4 says, come, let us draw near. It's why Hebrews 10 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart. It's why Hebrews 11 says, whoever draws near must believe that he exists. If you've never drawn near to God, then you need to draw near to him tonight. Draw near to him with focus, with urgency, with zeal, without delay. Young children, your families can't save you. Church members, membership can't save you. Even the right doctrine put in place can't save you. Only coming to God through Jesus Christ is what saves you. Jesus is your permanent priest. He is, number two, your propitiating priest. Now, let's just continue on with number three. What is the descriptive word for what your priest is like? Number three, Jesus is your praying priest. What an incredible, what an astounding thought. He's your praying priest. Now I want you to see it in verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he, Jesus, always lives. Now, do you see in your Bible? To make intercession for them. John Owen was a fairly smart guy. And he wrote about the priestly work of Christ. And he said, the priest must sacrifice and pray. The Bible says Jesus makes intercession. The Greek word means he prays. He prays. Warren Wiersbe said, it has been well said that Christ's life in heaven is his prayer for us. He is praying for us in heaven. Even Isaiah 53, the great messianic chapter, Isaiah 53 verse 12 says that Messiah makes intercession for the transgressors. Paul knew this and Paul loved to speak about this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. That's pretty good. He died. He was raised. He's at the right hand of God. But Paul gives one more. Who also intercedes for us. Can you say that tonight? That Jesus died for you? That Jesus was raised for you? that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father for you, and that Jesus intercedes for you. In the last night of Jesus' life, in Luke chapter 22, he has just given the Last Supper, the Passover meal. And then there arose a dispute, amazingly, among the disciples as to who would be the greatest. And Jesus says to Peter in Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I am praying for you." What an amazing thought. Satan wants to destroy you, but I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. And I'm praying that your faith will not completely fail. Guess what? It won't. But Jesus said, "And you, when you have turned, when you repent, Peter, you are to strengthen your brothers." Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 9, "I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom the Father has given to me." What an amazing thing that Jesus is not praying for the lost, he's praying for his elect. You have your Bible open to Hebrews 7, right? Just look maybe a couple of columns over to Hebrews 9, verse 24. Hebrews 9:24, "Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself." Why? "Now to appear in the presence of God," don't miss it, "for us." Jesus appears in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 7:25, "He always lives to make intercession for us." Okay, so listen carefully. Here's the point. Jesus made a perfect redemption at Calvary 2,000 years ago. But now he continues a perfect intercession in heaven every moment and every day. He really did say, "It is finished." And he paid the full price and the debt was paid 2,000 years ago. But he continues right now to intercede in heaven and appear before God for us. Do you understand that? Okay, this is just too good. Let's dwell on this a little bit. Number one, his intercession is real. You really have Jesus praying for you right now. I'm not just speaking some theological. This is true. Right now, Jesus is in heaven praying for you. Number two, it's continuous. His intercession is continuous. When you're sleeping, he's not. When you're sinning, he's praying. Satan, according to Revelation 12, is the accuser of the brethren. And when Satan is accusing you before the Father, Jesus is interceding. His intercession is real, it is continuous, and it's prayerful. He's praying. He's praying. Amazingly. And then, number four, it's this intra-Trinitarian work. I can't really explain much about that. But it's an intra-Trinitarian work. Jesus is praying to the Father for you. In the Godhead, there's prayer for you going on. Number five. His prayers are always effectual. Jesus never gets a no answer. He never prays and then receives a no. Because there's always perfect harmony and unity in the Godhead. We owe all of our standing in grace in this very moment to the fact that Jesus is sitting in heaven and he's interceding for us right now. But as we talk about the intercessory work of Jesus, don't think that the Father is reluctant to forgive you. That would be a misunderstanding. That would be inaccurate. The Father is not reluctant to forgive you. Jesus is always praying on our behalf to the Father with prayers of love, with prayers of constancy. The Father is not about to snap in a bit of rage, in a fit of rage toward his elect. That's not the way that God the Father right now is acting toward his elect. Why? Because you're in Christ. There's great love here. So that Jesus is praying. You say, Jeff, that's pretty cool. It is pretty cool. Number one, think of the comfort that comes from this. You never need to be afraid. Ever. You know the name Robert Murray McShane, the missionary. Oh, this is so great. He said, if I could hear Jesus praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. You wouldn't either. And then McShane went on to say, yet distance makes no difference at all because he really is praying for me in heaven. What assurance. What assurance. What a guarantee. What a vow. What a commitment that you can rest your soul in the arms of God and in the prayers of the Son. And consider the triumph. Satan, he could sift you and me easily, left to our own intelligence and our own fleshly devices. But Satan is powerless against the power of Christ in prayer. Look, Satan is rendered powerless toward you when Jesus is praying for you. Amazing to think about. He's a roaring lion. But when Jesus is praying for you, he can't touch you. What a Savior. That the one who made the galaxies and he knows the stars by name is praying for you by name right now. That's remarkable. What an awesome God. What a Savior. He pleads his blood. He pleads his merit on your behalf. He's a permanent priest. Number two, he is a propitiating priest. Number three, he's a praying priest. Now, number four, he is your pure priest. What a necessary element to the priesthood of Christ. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 26. For, the author says, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. I'm not a priest. I don't claim to be a priest. But I am, by the appointment of God, an under-shepherd. I'm a leader of God's people by his grace. That is a stewardship that has been given to me. One of the things that concerns me so much is the unholiness of men in leadership in our day. Do you know what God said about his leaders in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers? That God takes the sin of his priests, his leaders, very seriously. How would you like this to be said to you? This was said to the priests of old. That you need to be consecrated. You need to be holy. You need to be blameless. And then, lest you die. Yeah. Lest you die. Be careful how you live, lest you die. Be careful how you serve, how you sacrifice, how you lead, how you pray, how you dress, how you talk, how you act, lest you die. It's all over Leviticus. It's all over Exodus. The priest had to be pure. And what's remarkable to me in verse 26 is that Jesus is a high priest. And he is fewer. You see it in verse 26. It's like the author is going to pile up five terms to show you the perfect purity of Jesus. He could just say it one time and that would be enough. He could say it two times and that would be enough. But five phrases. Look at verse 26. It was fitting for us to have a high priest. Like what? Number one, he's holy. It's a word that means free from sin. He's practically holy. It's not talking about his intrinsic deity. He was a morally pure man. Number two, he was innocent. He was innocent. He was free from guilt, free from malice, free from deceit. Number three, he was undefiled. The word means unblemished, spotless. There's ethical cleanness about him. There's nothing to ritually defile him before God. And then number four, he's separated from sinners. He's different from the common man. There's no hint of sin from the first Adam in this great high priest. And he's exalted above the heavens. Wow. He's God approved. He's sovereign. He's alive. He's in heaven. Amazing truth. Look at verse 26. You have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And get this. This pure one is the one who presents you in his purity before God. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty safe and secure standing that I want to be in. We've not been redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. But Peter says you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb, spotless. What a pure, clean priest you have. Leads to number five. What kind of a priest do you have? What is this priest? Well, number one, he's permanent. Number two, he's propitiating. Number three, he's praying. Number four, he's pure. Number five, now Jesus is your perfect priest. The time is escaping me. I don't want to get lost in this point. But look at verse 27. This is astounding. This perfect priest, he does not need daily like those high priests. He does not need to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. In my research this week, I came across the Boston Catholic Journal. The Boston Catholic Journal recently had a write-up with this title, The Most Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Here's what it said, quote, "The Mass, as we often call it, is really short for the Most Holy Sacrifice of the Mass." Did you know that? When your friends go to the Mass, they actually go to what their writings say, the Most Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. The Mass, first and foremost, the author says, is a sacrifice. Not a figurative sacrifice. Not a mere remembrance of something done long ago. Not a metaphor. It is a real sacrifice. At Mass, you are witnessing and even participating in a sacrifice. Very real and very present. And unless we understand this most fundamental, this absolutely central aspect of the Mass, nothing else makes sense. End of quote, the author says. You say, that's an author in the Boston Catholic Journal. In the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, paragraph 1366, the Eucharist, the Mass, is a sacrifice. Because, listen to this, it represents the sacrifice of the cross. very next paragraph, paragraph 1367 of the Catholic Catechism, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. And in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, he is contained and offered in an unbloody manner. This sacrifice, they say, is truly propitiatory. End of quote. What heresy. What hopelessness. What devilish lies. All of that truth that I just read there is a message from the dunghill of hell. Jesus does not need to offer up daily sacrifices. High priests made regular sacrifices for sins, for his own, and then for the other people. Leviticus chapter 9 says, when God told Aaron to offer sacrifices, he had to do so for himself and then for the sins of the people. Earlier in Leviticus chapter 4, when there was a sin offering, the priest had to offer sacrifices for himself and then for the sins of the people. No. Not so with Jesus. Jesus does not need to offer a sacrifice for himself. Jesus does not offer a continual sacrifice. He is not re-presented as a sacrifice in an unbloody way today. Just listen to what the Bible says. Romans 6 verse 10, Jesus died to sin once for all. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all. In Hebrews 9 and verse 12, Jesus entered the holy place once for all. In Hebrews 10 and verse 10, Jesus offered himself once for all. Jesus does not need to be re-sacrificed in the blasphemy of the Mass every day. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 27 that Jesus offered up himself once for all. Now look carefully at the end of verse 27. Notice how Jesus did this once for all when he offered up himself. Have you thought before that Jesus was not like a passive animal, dragged and tugged to the altar? No, the Bible says that he actively, the verbal is he actively, willingly offered himself. What a priest who not only was the sacrificer, but he became the sacrifice. He not only was the one who made an offering for sin, he was the offering for sin. They would drag the bulls. They would drive the sheep. They would bind and tie the goats. But not Jesus. He voluntarily laid down his life, in his own words, so that I can take it up again. What a perfect priest you have. He offered one sacrifice. Not for his own sins. When he offered up himself. Which then leads us to one more description. Just one more, very quickly and very briefly. Number 6 in your outline. Jesus is your preeminent priest. He's a preeminent one. Permanent, propitiating, praying, pure, perfect. And now he's preeminent. Oh. You say, what does all of this mean? Verse 28 begins with the word for. Let me explain what it means. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak. What do you mean weak? Hey, they died. They were imperfect. They had to make sacrifices for themselves and for the people. But verse 28, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. You say, what do you mean, word of the oath? What is that? Just let your eye look up to verse 20. Hebrews 7, verse 20. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he, that is Jesus, with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. That's the oath. God made a promise to his son, Messiah. You will be a priest forever. That's the oath in verse 28. You have a son who is made perfect forever. Meaning his work was fully accomplished. Why all of this? You say, Jeff, why all the details about the priest? Zoom out with me, big picture. Because you're guilty. Because you're guilty. And God is angry. And you're guilty and God is angry. And what can be done? Answer, in your strength, you can do nothing. Nothing. You can do nothing. But Jesus, as a priest, he pardons you. He propitiates God's wrath. He purifies you. He purges all of our sins. He presents us before the Father. He intercedes for us. He expiates and erases all of our sin. Maybe we're going to have the dinner here in a few minutes. There's much that we can talk about from the things of God's word tonight. But consider these thoughts. If Jesus is representing you in heaven, you must represent him on earth. And if Jesus is praying for you, then Christian, you never, ever, ever, ever need to fear losing your salvation. Ever. And Jesus pleads his one time, all sufficient blood before God. Hebrews 9:24, he appears in the presence of God for us. So Jesus is presenting his own blood before the Father. So get this, don't look at your performance. Stop. Stop looking at your performance. But cling to his propitiation. Cling to his resurrection. Here is where you can find comfort. You know what else? Go to sinners. And tell them, I know the one who made the finished work for sinners. Jesus is the sacrificer and the sacrifice. He saves completely. You know the bridge. You know the mediator. You know the intercessor. You know the advocate. Speak of him. Even when you sin. Even in the moment you sin. Even in the moments you don't even know when you're sinning. When you're sleeping, when you're lukewarm, when you've lost your first love, when you unintentionally sin, your great high priest still loves, and he still is interceding for you.
thank Him. Worship Him. Praise Him. Adore Him.
He gave His all for you. Give your all for Him. A personal study that I'm doing each morning is studying the doctrine of sin. Asking God to give me a clearer sight of my sin and a greater hatred of my sin. We can't help but talk about the priesthood of Christ without this application. Hate and mortify your sin. That's what cost the Son of God His life. Don't play games with sin. I'm reading Proverbs, preparing for Wednesday nights. If you don't want to sin, don't tickle it. Don't coddle it. Don't make excuses. Don't even go in the neighborhood, he says. Run, turn away, flee. Don't justify your sin. I have a good outcome. It'll bring about a good result. It's never justified to sin to try to bring about a better outcome. Kill the sin. Slay the sin. Forsake that sin completely. So much more could be said. I'll conclude with a brief quote from Thomas Watson when he preached on Christ as our priest. Just hear this. He said, Christ prays for all of His elect sheep. And this prayer of Christ for His elect sheep is perpetual. There is not 1 minute where we can say that Christ is not praying for us. How can the sheep of God perish when their blessed shepherd is always watching over them and always praying for them? May you and I increase our love for Jesus as our great high priest. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have offered yourself once for all. You have accomplished the perfect salvation, perfect, glorious redemption. And now you ever live to intercede for us. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. Jesus, our great high priest, offered His blood and died. I seek no sacrifice beside. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of our priest, Jesus. So thank you for showing us Christ. Write this eternal truth upon our hearts. For the glory of our priests, we pray. Amen.